So one day Jesus is traveling and he goes across the Sea of Galilee and he comes up to a hilltop and this large crowd follows him up. And as this crowd follows him up, they begin to sit around waiting for him to teach. And it tells us that Jesus had compassion on the crowd and he wanted to feed them. So he turns around to one of his disciples and he said, "Let's feed the crowd." And he said, "Well, how are we going to do that, Lord? We don't have anything. The only thing that is here is this young boy and he's got 2 fish and 5 loaves. And that's certainly not enough to feed the people. There are over 5,000 people here." And so Jesus gives thanks for the meal and then they begin to distribute. And they have 12 baskets of food left over. Somehow, we're familiar with this, but it's one of the miracles that's recorded in all 4 of the Gospels. And Jesus fed 5,000 people with 2 fish and 5 loaves. And so the next day, they said, "Well, let's find Jesus again," because Jesus had already crossed the Sea of Galilee. And so they went across the Sea of Galilee or around it, but they come to him the next day. And when they see Jesus, Jesus understands that they're following him because he had fed them with 2 fish and 5 loaves. And so, sure that they wouldn't miss the point of the whole miracle, he gives this sermon called the Bread of Life. And he says, "I'm the bread of life. I'm the one that you need to live forever. I'm the one that you need to have your sins forgiven." And sadly, what happened after he got done his message, Jesus says, "Does this offend you?" Which means, does it cause you to make a decision? And it did, because that's the way all God's revelation is. It forces us to have a decision. And it says these sad words. And it tells us in that particular passage, "After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him." Imagine being a participant in a miracle and walking away. Never followed Jesus again. Well, a few months later, Jesus and the disciples are walking down the road, and they come into town, and here is a blind man. He had been blind since birth, and he's there begging, trying to make a living as he's begging, and the disciples said, "Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Obviously, something had to be wrong here for this man to be born blind." And Jesus said, "This man wasn't born blind because of his parents or because of personal sin, but this man was born blind so that you might see the glory of God." And then Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." And then miraculously, he heals the blind man. Now here's a man who has never seen before, and now God has given him his sight. And what is the result of that? The religious leaders were so upset that they cast the man out of the synagogue, so you shouldn't tell people what Jesus did for you. Even though you were blind all your life, now you can see, which we can hardly imagine what that would have been like. And now he says, you're cast out of the synagogue, and there was a growing hostility towards the Lord Jesus Christ. A few months after that, Jesus gets word. And the word is, "Jesus, Lazarus, the one whom you love, is ill." And so you would think Jesus would jump up right away and say, "Well, we got to take care of this." In fact, Jesus could have just said, "Okay, don't worry about it. He's going to be healed now," because he did heal previously from a distance. But no, Jesus does something quite unique. He waits 2 days. 2 days he's waiting. "Lazarus is sick. The one you love, the one you care for. Okay, I'll wait a couple days." So after a couple days, he gets up and he's going to travel up to see Lazarus. And of course, he knows it. And he says to the disciples that Lazarus is dead. So then he goes to Mary and Martha. And as he's talking to them, of course, both of them said this to him, "Lord, if you had been here, our brother wouldn't have died." And Jesus said to her, "I'm the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Do you believe this?" She says, "Yes, Lord, I know we're going to be resurrected at the end times." Jesus wanted to do something far more powerful than just heal a man who he cared for from being sick. He was going to raise a man from the dead, 4 days dead. And Jesus said, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus comes forth out of the grave, completely restored, brought back, resurrected from the dead. Now you would think that everyone would be happy about this. Certainly the sisters were, and it says in that text that many believed on the Lord Jesus, but then, as you continue to read on the text, you find out here are the religious leaders, and what do they say? "What are we going to do about this Jesus? He does many miracles all over the place. He does all of these miracles, and it continues to do this, people are going to follow Jesus and not follow us. We've got to get rid of him. And not only that, while we're at it, let's take care of Lazarus too, because he's going around telling everybody that Jesus resurrected him from the dead. Now, you're probably thinking at this point in time, saying, Al, it's Christmas time. You know, where are the shepherds? Where's the three wise men? Of course, there are more than that. We don't know how many are, you know. Where's the angels declaring glory to God in the highest in the heavens? These three stories have the same common theme in them as the Christmas story of Christ's coming. They both have God's revelation. When we talk about God's revelation and God revealing to us, we're talking about the fact that we are able to learn things we could not know apart from God. And so here's Jesus coming down and he feeds 5,000 and says, I'm the bread of life. Here's Jesus coming down and he heals a blind man and says, I'm the light of the world. And here's Jesus coming down saying, I'm the resurrection and the life. And he raises Lazarus from the dead. And we're saying, joy to the world, the King, the Lord Jesus has come. However, in Revelation, when God reveals to us things we could not know apart from him, it forces a response. Those who saw the blind man healed had to do something. They had to make a decision. Those who participated in the miracle of feeding the 5,000, Jesus says, does this offend you? Because Jesus said, either believe on me or be separated from me forever. And they decided to be separated from him forever. And the same thing with Lazarus. God reveals something more miraculous than they've ever seen before in raising Lazarus from the dead. And what's interesting in this is that they recognize it. When they say, what are we going to do? He does all of these miracles. They're not denying the miracles. But they didn't want Jesus. And I'm afraid that's what happens sometimes at Christmas. You know, everyone enjoys all of this. Everyone enjoys singing Christmas carols and the Christmas spirit and all that. We love Christmas and all that goes with it. Even those who do not know the Lord Jesus personally celebrate Christmas. But we fail to recognize it is a great revelation, a unique revelation. In fact, it is the greatest revelation that God has ever given to us, and that is the entrance of his Son into the world. And what is it that he reveals in this unique revelation about him coming into the world? Well, the first thing he reveals to us is that we need a Savior, that mankind needs a Savior. That there is a time in our life where we recognize this, if God has put it in your heart, but we need a Savior. Take a look with me, if you will, at Matthew chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Notice what it says. But as he considered these things, this is his Joseph. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife. He was concerned. Here she was with child. They never had relations. And it was the virgin birth. And he says, Mary, as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son. Now get this. Here's the revelation part. The virgin birth was quite a revelation as well, but I won't. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus. Now, when we look at that name, Jesus, it's simply the New Testament form of Joshua. And the name of Jesus, specifically told to give to Jesus, means Jehovah saves. Jehovah saves. So he says, Joseph, you're going to name this child Jehovah saves. And then he goes on, save from what? And that, as you look, he says, she shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Now notice, for he will save his people from their sins. It is a revelation from God. Jesus comes to the earth. And he says, I want you to call him, this child, I want you to call him Jesus. For he will save his people from their sins. And from that, we learn the whole point of him coming is to save us from our sins. I mean, basically, it began in the Garden of Eden. Here they're tempted, and now Adam and Eve have become sinners. They have sinned before God, and as a result, we sin. And God says in that, when they fall into sin, it changes the relationship they have with God. Now we need a Savior. We can't be fellowship with God with sin. We need something. We need something so we can rejoin him and be reconciled to him and fellowship with him. And so God is speaking to Satan. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Do you understand what he's saying here? He's saying this. At the very point that Adam and Eve sinned and they were confronted by God, God says, sin must be punished. You are separated from me. But here's a promise. As he's talking to Satan, he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers, and he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Many of you saw that film, The Passion of Christ. In the very beginning, Jesus is praying in the garden, and this very dramatic scene, he goes up and he stomps on the snake. That's what this is talking about. The idea is that Jesus came and he destroyed the power of sin. Now men and women can know God through Jesus Christ. He destroyed the penalty of sin. We will not suffer for our sins if we have faith in Christ. He has been defeated. However, in the defeat, he bruised the heel of Jesus, which meant he was crucified. That's the whole idea of the passage. But you understand the input here as God reveals to us what occurred, how sin entered into the world. He makes his promises in Genesis 3:15. And then you come to Matthew, and he says to Joseph, you shall name him Jesus, and he will save their people from their sins. All of this, God revealing to us that we're all sinners. Otherwise, why would he have sent a Savior? And by sending Jesus into the world to save sinners, it implies that we're all sinners. Many think of Christmas and we think of a manger scene and we think of the shepherds and we do programs with children, and I am not knocking any of that. I love it all. Even in Wednesday night, we did this little skit with the kids about the birth of Christ. These are all wonderful things, but don't forget that God is revealing that we need a Savior, that we need him desperately, and he enters into the world. Most people don't like that truth because they don't like the fact that they're a sinner. They don't like the truth that Jesus teaches, the truth that you need to be reconciled and reconciled to God. They run from it. I mean, think about these people. They're still burping on the fish and they walk away from the Lord Jesus Christ who fed them. Can you imagine? And yet, we say that to them, but how would we be? You know? Or the blind guy. He says, Jesus is giving me my sight. This is a wonderful thing. And the religious leaders are putting him down. And God, he says, but Jesus reveals he's the light of the world. And he must be because he gave me my sight. And what do? They plot to kill him. They plot, his hostility grows. And they cast that man out of the synagogue. When we see the manger and we see and sing about the entrance of Christ, we need also to remember Romans 6:23 that says this, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And we all have. And this is why it's a wonderful celebration, is because God has sent his Son into the world so that we can enjoy Christmas, that we can rejoice that God has pointed out that we are sinners, that we can rejoice that God cares for us. In fact, that's the next point. It also reveals that God is involved in our lives. Listen to Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, because God's revelation in these couple of chapters just keeps pouring on and pouring on. It not only reveals that we are sinners in need of a Savior, but it also reveals that God is involved in our lives, because now they give Jesus another name. In Matthew 1, 23, it says this, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. He's quoting Isaiah 7:14 here, but that's his name, that God is with us. Do you understand what he's saying there? That God is the one who initiated all of this. Jesus did not have to feed 5,000 people. He did not have to raise Lazarus from the dead. He did not have to heal the blind man. He did not have to reveal that we were sinners. He didn't have to do any of this. But rather, instead of that, God sends his Son into the world, and everybody recognizes it, and he sends him in such a dynamic, traumatic, scripture-fulfilling way that we take notice of it. And we recognize God is the initiator. It is God who speaks to our hearts. It is God who talks to us. It is God who has given us his Son. You understand, so often we like this self-independence and we like to feel secure and independent and all that, but understand this, that the only reason you are here this morning is because God has taken the initiative. That's what we're rejoicing. God has taken the initiative and he sent his Son. We recognize that even though we are sinners, God has taken this initiative. God has continued to reveal himself to us completely. Listen to Romans 1, 19 and 20. He started at the very beginning. He says, for what can be known about God, this is Romans 1, 19 and 20, for what can be known about God is plain to them, God has shown it to them, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things he has made, so they are without excuse. You understand what he's saying here, that God has developed all of creation, even before we were born, even before humanity came to earth. God created the heavens and earth, and he wanted to reveal his glory, and he did so, so much so, that every man, woman, and child in this world is accountable to him. He said, creation shows that I am God. Creation shows my power. Creation shows I'm engaged with humanity, so that there is no excuse. His words, not mine. No one is ever going to be able to stand before God someday and say, well, God, I didn't know. God, I created everything so you might know. That's what he's saying there. And there, of course, there's also Psalm 19:1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaim his handiwork. God reveals himself in creation. He revealed himself in the feeding of the 5,000. He revealed himself in healing the blind man. He revealed himself in raising of Lazarus. God has been reaching down and grabbing hold of us and revealing himself to us through creation, through visions. From Isaiah 6, we see Isaiah there, and he has a vision of the temple, and God's glory is filling the temple, and the seraphim are saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And he's standing there, and he's dumbfounded. He doesn't know what here is the glory of God filling the temple. What's he say? I'm a man of unclean lips. All of this initiated by God. I said, Isaiah, you're going to see a little bit of my glory. And as a result of seeing my glory, you're going to understand what your position is. And your position is this. I am a sinful man with sinful lips of a sinful people. And of course, God takes care of that as well. Or in dreams, like you read in the book of Daniel. Or in actions, like you see in the book of Exodus. But understand, but like never before, all of this revelation is there. But when it comes to his greatest revelation, it is found in the Lord Jesus. Listen to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 3. Long ago, and at many times, oh, by the way, Hebrews, the whole theme of the book of Hebrews is the superiority of Christ over everything else. And so I just give you that context so you'll know this. Hebrews chapter 1, 1 through 3. Long ago, and at many times, and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers, the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And listen to the kind of revelation this is. He is the radiance of the glory and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the power of his words. You know what that verse tells us? It tells us how to know God. Do you want to know what God is like? Do you want to know about God's love? Look to Jesus. Do you want to know about God's justice? Look to Jesus. You look at God's love and you say, he sent his Son into the world. You look at God's justice and we say, he sent his Son into the world to die on the cross for our sins. God has initiated all this, and his greatest revelation. Do you want to see what Jesus is like in forgiveness? Do you want to see what Jesus is like in any aspect? You look to Jesus and you will see God the Father, because he's the exact imprint of his image. This is the revelation that we're celebrating today. God has revealed himself in such a unique way, in such a masterful way, and we look at the Lord Jesus and we get to know the Lord. Think for a moment how amazing it is that God would reveal himself to us as sinners. I mean, think for a moment. There are those of us who have put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, and there are so often times when we do not remember the fact of God's revelation. Just take a particular day. You wake up in the morning and you're refreshed. God is revealing himself. You look at the beautiful sunshine, or maybe if you like it, you look at the snow or whatever it might be, but you look out at creation and we stop and we say, God has revealed himself to us. We look at the day when God broke our hearts and we recognized we were sinners and we understood that Jesus died for our sins and we responded in faith and our life has never been the same since because he has saved us and we are reconciled to him. It's all because of Jesus, what he did. That's what we're saying. It's God's revelation, God revealing himself to us. Is it any wonder in the Gospel of John, in the beginning part, as John is describing what he's going to talk about through the rest of the Gospels in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 14, called the prologue, he talks about what he's going to talk about in the book, about Jesus. But notice how he concludes it. And the Word, referring to Jesus here, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God coming down, involved in our lives, dwelling among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's how John describes Christmas. We've beheld his glory. God has revealed himself to us in such a unique and wonderful way. Such a wonderful and unique way. We see him in creation. We see him in our prayer life. There are times we go to prayer and we just sense God's presence and we're just, oh, thank you, Lord. Thank you that I can pray to you and find help and mercy in my time of need. God revealing himself to us. God's revelation. But as I mentioned to you, in God's revelation, there is always a response. It seems to be God's design that way. After he feeds the 5,000, he gives a Sermon on the Mount, he just goes directly up in their face and says, does this offend you? Does this make you force you to have a decision? And of course, he knew it does. It did. When the blind man who had been born blind and there's no other way he could have possibly received his sight, and Jesus said, at the end of that, he said something like this, those who see do not need the light. And immediately his enemies took that up. So what? Are we blind also? They got the point, you see. Or even the resurrection of Lazarus. Can you imagine? We're going to kill this man because Jesus resurrected him from the dead. Or what are we going to do with Jesus? He's doing all these miracles. You think they would be happy? The people are getting saved and believing in Jesus, but they're being healed and their physical problems and difficulties are taken away by these miracles. And no, all they care about is what they're going to do. You see, there is always a response. And it's no different even in the Christmas story. Do you remember what happened? Here are three wise men. Well, I say three. We don't know how many there are. I'm going to say three all the time just because I'm so used to the hymn. But you understand, we do not know how many wise men were actually there. I think we call them three because there were three gifts. But so anyway, the wise men come and they come to Herod. Now, they come to Herod because he's the ruler at the time. And he was a nasty guy. He was a man of self-interest. He became king when he was 40 years old. He tried to get along with the Jews. In fact, in John chapter 2, you'll talk about Herod's temple, where he was actually building it to build better relationships with the Jews and look like a great guy, but he wasn't a great guy. In fact, he was known for his cruelty. At this point in time, when the wise men, almost said three, but I didn't, when the wise men came to him, at this time he was 69 years old. During that lifetime, he had put to death one wife and three sons. He was not the sort of man to give up his power or his authority. He was deceitful. What happens is he hears about this and he summons the wise men. And he wanted to know the time of the birth. He acted like he really cared. And he said, when's he born? When was he born? And of course, when the wise men eventually find the Lord Jesus and an angel tells them not to go back again, what happens? He goes around and he kills all the boys 2 years old and younger in that region. Now, understand that this is how he is responding to God's greatest revelation. How can I respond to this? Well, no one's going to take my power. I'm not going to have another king kill all the children and take care of it. Reminds me, his quest for power reminds me of Matthew 6:38 that says this, what good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his own soul? Herod continued to reject the revelation of God. In fact, he just died a bitter old man, but he gave one more order, one more act of his supposed authority. When he ordered that when he died to go around and arrest a number of Jewish leaders, arrest them and kill them, so there would be mourning in Jerusalem when he died. So we see what happens when you reject the revelation of God. It doesn't end well. Well, you know, there was another group that responded to this revelation from the wise men that came through the Lord following that star, and that is the Sanhedrin. It's the Jewish court of supreme, it's the Jewish Supreme Court of Justice, if you would. It was made up of high priests, Sadducees, and Pharisees, and they come and they hear about this. In fact, what's interesting, they knew, and they told the wise men, they told Herod, look, this is a prophecy from the Old Testament, and they quote the Old Testament that says this, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, and by no means least among the rulers of Judah, For from you shall come a ruler and will shepherd my people Israel. They actually told the wise men this. And what did they do about this revelation from God? Nothing. They rejected it. In fact, later on we find that they put Jesus to death. You see, it is possible to know a lot about God, yet still reject him. We can talk about him intellectually. You can acknowledge that there is a God. You can acknowledge that he has done miraculous works. Remember, that's what they did when Lazarus was resurrected from the dead. There's no question they recognized the works that he did, and yet this is how they responded. Two groups that respond to God's revelation. They don't like having their sin made known. They don't like giving up their independence. And they think that if they hold on to these things, it's going to be wonderful, but it is not. It is not, because eventually all that power you wanted to hold on to, all those possessions you wanted to hold on to, all of these aspects of this life you want to hold on to are going to be gone. It's appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. And so that's where we stand. And so now here we are, and we look at God's revelation, and we say, okay, God sent his son to save sinners, and we're told that if we believe on him, that we can have eternal life, that my life will be transformed, that I'll be reconciled unto God, that I'll have the peace of God, and I'll have peace with God, and the peace of God that passeth all understanding. I will have all of these things. And yet, there are those who turn away from that. Here's one group that responded. Not everyone rejected. And that was the positive response from the wise men. Think about it for a moment. We don't know very much about them. We don't know where they came from, actually. We do not know how many there were. But we do know that they were Gentiles, and they somehow studied the stars, and they weren't studying it to look at the future or anything. They were just studying it for the how it revolves around the earth, those kinds of things. And they looked at it in that way, and they saw the star. Now, you know, some people say, well, that star, we've heard about a lot about that. It's really a configuration of two planets. Another person would suggest, well, it was a supernova. Someone else might suggest that it was a comet. Now, you understand they were following the star for about 2 years from when Christ was born. That's why Herod killed every child 2 years and younger. He wanted to be sure to get whoever it was. But here's the real explanation. It had to be supernatural, because when they got done talking to Herod, they go out and they find the star, and it says the star led them to the Lord Jesus. You see, here's what happens. They saw the revelation of God. They welcomed God's revelation, and they continued to follow. And when they found God's revelation, when they actually set their eyes upon the baby Jesus, they did not see just the baby Jesus. They saw the revelation of God, and they fell down, and they worshiped, and they offered themselves to him, and they offered gifts to him, and they obeyed him when they were told to leave. And here is the point of all of this. God has revealed himself to us through his Son, the Lord Jesus. He reveals himself to those of us who at one time accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, and he reveals himself every day through our time of prayer. He reveals himself. Through his word, he reveals himself. Through the fellowship of other believers, he reveals himself. Through nature, he reveals himself. He reveals himself, and he's given us believers the Holy Spirit within us so that we might respond positively to the revelation of God. And yet, you know, sometimes we don't. And we need to take care of that. Sometimes we say things like this in our mind. Lord, I know I should. Well, what is that? That's the revelation of God in our life. I know I should be doing this, Lord. Or I know I should be doing that, Lord. Here's the revelation of God in my life. And then what do we say? But you've just put yourself in the company of Herod. You just put yourself in the company that wanted to kill Lazarus. You just put yourself in the company of those who reject the revelation of God, because you understand that once we've committed our life to Christ, he continues to reveal himself to us. In fact, he reveals himself so much to us more than to others who have not done this. 1 Corinthians says we have been given the Spirit of God so that we might understand the things of God. And we take it for granted. I pick up the Bible, and I can read it, and for the most part, there's stuff we have to study, but for the most part, I can understand what God is saying. Not everyone can do that, and it's not because I'm so intelligent, but rather God has given me a spirit so I might understand the things of God. And he's given you the spirit as well. You see, God doesn't stop his revelation, and yet every one of his revelations requires a response. When someone says to me, I know I should do this, but they're responding to the revelation of God. I'm responding in disobedience. I'm responding in complacency. We've lost that. But for those of you who have not responded to the Lord Jesus Christ initially, have not recognized your sin, have not recognized that you must come to Him as a personal Savior, that you must understand and commit your life to Him, much like the kings who come to the Lord and are just overwhelmed. Here is Jesus. Here is the Savior of the world. Here is the one who's going to reconcile me. Here is the one who reveals to me the Father. And so what do? They worship and they commit themselves to Him and obey Him. How do you respond to God's revelation? How do you respond? Let's pray together. Father, we are so thankful this morning for Your Word. Oh, You are such a gracious and good God. How we thank You, Lord, that You have revealed Yourself in so many ways, but in these last days You have revealed Yourself to us through Your Son, the Lord Jesus, so we might know Your love, that we might know Your justice, that we might know Your salvation. In Jesus' name.